Father, as we approach you in this moment, we recognize you the same today and yesterday and forever, that you are the eternal God who has established with your people your love, a love that you've had from before time, that has brought out a people that you can rejoice in, a people that are saved by the blood of the Lamb, and a people who will spend eternity with you. And as we reflect on these deep truths, we recognize that you have revealed yourself throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. And we pray that you would reveal to us in some very small way in this class today the connections between the Old and the New Testament and the whole of your Scripture that testifies to the eternal and unchanging God. Father, as we also approach you, we would think of others who are grieving at this time. We think especially of Amanda Osborne as she grieves with her family over the loss of her grandmother. We pray that you would give comfort to the family through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who comforts us as well at all times. Also, use this class to your glory. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Okay. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know the text. You probably don't even need it out, but you get your Bibles out. It's fine. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That statement is so incredibly profound. It was profound back in the ancient Near Eastern context when the notion of multiple deities and deities that were at odds with one another, and there was the deity that promoted chaos and the deity that promoted a resolution of chaos and many other deities besides, for there to be the statement that in the beginning God created heaven and the earth, this organized plan, this one true deity that created all that's around it, it was shocking in the ancient Near East. It would have also been shocking in the Greco-Roman world in the day of Paul, the day of Jesus. This idea that there was a single true God who had created all that is around us, heavens and earth, and that they were ordained by a divine plan that was good and true. There were analogies and some philosophical systems, but they still represented multiple deities, etc. And this idea of this one God would have been a profound shock to many in the ancient world. Of course, it was already taught in Judaism, and Judaism had brought the banner of a true worship of the true one God throughout much of the Mediterranean world via the diaspora. And so the notion was there, embedded in the people. But when the Christians came and proclaimed, in keeping with John 1, that begins with the very same phrase in Greek as was found in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, in arche, in the beginning, and John then proclaims, in the beginning, in arche, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Not only would this have been a shock in the Greco-Roman world, that there was a single true deity, but that He had become incarnate. Now, that was not wholly estranged from pagan religion that saw gods walking around all the time. But one God, the one God walking around, would have shocked even the Stoics, who would have accepted perhaps a single deity overall. And it was a shock to Judaism. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we find out that the Word became flesh later in the book of John. So Christianity was a shocking system to most in the ancient world. Not in its particular aspects. Some were monotheists. Not in its particular aspects. Some would be happy to see a God walking around on this earth. But in the combination aspect of the one true God that had created all incarnate in human flesh and dying on the cross for our sins and raised on our behalf. That would have been the great shock. Yet in the midst of this, we see in the opening of John there the connectedness between the New Testament and the Old Testament and the very mention of just the two words enarche. Because John is explicitly connecting the beginning of his gospel with the very opening words of Genesis. And so what we need to do today is to recognize and move beyond just seeing Christianity within its cultural framework and the way that it would have been in continuity and strong at times discontinuity with the culture that's around it. And also seeing the way that the early Christians specifically align themselves with the teaching of the Old Testament. Right? So that's what we're talking about today. Now, I have drawn this diagram more than once, which probably means it's going to be around for a while. I'm going to keep coming back to it, and it might just happen to be on that midterm exam you guys were wondering about earlier. So, author, audience, cultural context, Greco-Roman, Jewish context, drawing explicitly on the Old Testament, drawing explicitly on Jesus and his teachings, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then we are off to the side here in our own cultural context. As I mentioned at the end of our time last time together, my interests today are to move us from our discussion of cultural context, which after all is just kind of the backdrop in which the communication happened. It provided the words, the phraseology, the Greek phraseology. It provided the issues that arose in the church, and it provided some of the forms in which the discourse occurred. All of these things were picked up from the culture. But the authors saw themselves specifically indebted to the Old Testament as their scriptures and Jesus as the incarnate Word, and draw explicitly on him as they speak to their various respective audiences. Okay? So this week we're going to start talking about the Old Testament and about Jesus in terms of first of all, how the New Testament approaches the Old Testament. And let me put it in these terms. The many ways that the New Testament approaches the Old Testament. And also the degree to which the historical Jesus framed the whole of the early Christian community. Okay. Now, your introduction there takes us to 2 Timothy 3:16. There's a handout. If you guys came in late, there's some copies in the back. Second Timothy 3:16, which, of course, is a very familiar passage. I don't know about you, but I quoted it as part of my Navigator's memory pack, right? You know, but I'll read it here. All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. We actually mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul, in his letter to Timothy here, explicitly refers to the height which he views Scripture. This is certainly coherent with the Old Testament framework about its inspired status itself, and especially about its ability to correct and to reprove and to teach and to train. One need only think of Psalm 119, right? So Paul's very way of formulating the nature of Scripture probably springs from Scripture itself. And yet he refers to the Scriptures as inspired. Now obviously we mean the Old Testament in that regard. It's very important then to recognize that we cannot separate our New Testament from our Old Testament. It just simply cannot be done. Because the Scriptures which they used were the New Testament. Now that should be so obvious that it hardly bears mention, except that I don't think we recognize the full ramifications of it. When we come across a passage in, say, Romans, and Paul quotes some Old Testament passage, we just blissfully trot on through as if, oh yeah, he's quoting the Old Testament here, and as if that was enough. Instead of recognizing not just that Paul is using that as an inherent part of his argument, but that we are immediately constrained to think like the early Christians would have thought, to go back to that text in its context and understand its import in the Old Testament itself. We've already tried to do a bit of this with our discussion of Matthew early on when I was talking about fulfillment and out of Egypt I've called my son and such. And to show you that it's not just a, okay, Old Testament, it's mentioned, therefore it's proved, let's go on. But that often there's an internal logic in the author. You'll remember with the, Out of Egypt I Called My Son, the logic was you go back to that passage in Hosea, and it's about Israel. So what Matthew is doing there is going into something much more profound than he just checked off another messianic attribute. Two, the very nature of who the Messiah is and the way that he kind of constitutes Israel, or at least Israel as Israel should have been. Right? So, but that requires much more out of the interpreter than simply just kind of reading across and say, oh yeah, Old Testament, we'll move on. So part of what we need to do when we approach the New Testament is understand the connectedness that the author is intentionally drawing. Sometimes the connectedness is overt, such as in Matthew. Sometimes it is much more muted, such as in John 1, in the beginning, in arche is the Greek, in the beginning. Yet the first century reader could not, who knew anything of his Septuagint, anything of his Old Testament, could not help to have drawn that association. So sometimes the New Testament makes overt citations of the Old Testament. Sometimes it makes overt allusions to the Old Testament, and we need to recognize both of those aspects. Right? It is also important to recognize that not only did Paul view the Old Testament with such esteem, but of course so did our Lord in Matthew 5. Again, the passage that we've read before. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus saw his whole ministry framed in the fulfillment of the Old Testament and in the teaching of what merited, what was true righteousness. I don't want to use the term merit, but what constituted true righteousness. And he framed that in light of the righteousness that was taught in the Old Testament. Okay. So, the connectedness, the Old and the New Testament. Now, what I want to do here then in the next hour that remains is to go through and talk about the Old Testament story, some key themes that you have in the Old Testament themselves, and then the various ways that the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Okay? The story should be very familiar to many of you, especially because in Reform circles, especially circles that are connected to the biblical theology movement, we frequently speak of the Old Testament narrative. And so I want to just remind you of some things that you might already very well know. And for others of you, somebody may not have bothered to put together the whole Old Testament for you. And I want to just kind of give you a signal as to how this could be done. We, of course, have a class here called Covenant Theology, which is now 2 semesters long, that does what I'm going to try and do in about 15 minutes here. So there is clearly much more that can be said than what I'm going to try and say. But it needs to be said nonetheless, because this is how the authors of the New Testament understood story, and it's certainly how God conveyed story. So we start with creation itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And again, this is this radical monotheism in an ancient Near Eastern context that was much more polytheistic, or at best henotheistic. believed in multiple gods, or believed that your tribal god, henotheism, is where you believe that your tribal god is superior to the other gods, which nonetheless exist. Okay? So you have a radical monotheism in the midst of a henotheism that calls forth that all that is created comes from God's hand. And then the repeated notion, as God sits there and creates everything, that it is good. In a Roman context, and again in other contexts as well, but in a Roman context especially, where there was still a vestige of Platonic thought, where the material world was in some ways inferior to the notion, to ideas that are out there. You remember chairness, all those concepts out there? And where this led in some sectors to a disparaging of the material world, even the calling of the material world as something evil and less than what the true God would have created. This is completely at odds with that. The creation of God is good. The structure of the creation in the book of Genesis has been much discussed, but the one thing that clearly comes from it is that the supreme expression of creation of God is the creation of man and woman in the image of God. If you look at the structure of the six creative days that line up before it, they appear in two strings of three. Okay? So if on the first day he separates the heavens and the earth, then on the fourth day, he creates, the two expanses, one expanse is water and the other is the heavens. Then on the fourth day, he creates living creatures to live in the water, which he created on the first day, and birds of the air, which he created on the first day. And then likewise, if you go through the second day and you compare the creatures that are created in the second day and the third day and the third day, it pairs up very nicely with what is going there. The thing that breaks that order is the final day, the sixth day, when he moves to the supreme creation. You have animals going around, but then you have mankind, which is created to rule over the world that is around it, that he has created on the previous 5 and 6 days. All right? So mankind becomes the most important constituent part of God's creation. And it is important, of course, that mankind is created in the image of God. So in verses 26 and following of Genesis chapter 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He's just listed everything in creation days 4, 5, and 6. All life that's been created in 4, 5, and 6 are now ruled over by humankind, which is created in the image of God. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," etc. Subdue it as well. Now, this notion of the image of God being specially oriented in man, there's much theological discussion about this. What is clear is that part of the image of God is constituted in the very makeup of man and female, male and female. Okay? So God intended the creation as we have here. Now, start thinking then of New Testament uses of this creation scene. We've already shown you, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. He specifically harkens back to God's creative act there and identifies the Word with the God that created. Ultimately, we would say, therefore, the whole triune God created all that we have. But beyond that, this notion of image, when Paul says that we are being recreated in the image of the Son, in the image of Christ, you see Christ is the true image, not tainted by sin, and we are being conformed back into the image of the Son, and therefore we image the image, and we return to creation. Okay? So you see this connectedness to the creation action. This idea of being created male and female, and then ultimately the command to be fruitful and to multiply, etc. This becomes the very basis for Paul's instruction and others' instruction about the nature of marriage, for instance, right? So when Jesus opposes the rampant practice of divorce, it's because God created people to be one flesh, right? So you see this overt reference to Genesis and to God's creative activity that's brought in. Now we could go on, and you probably can make many other connections there in terms of the way the New Testament picks up this part of the Old Testament story. But it is nevertheless in that context that you have as well the expression I just referred to in terms of Genesis chapter 2. And it's in Genesis chapter 2 that is, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There is a relatedness to our personal interactions that is specifically tied through Jewish thought, but especially in New Testament thought, back to creation itself. Okay. And therefore, in the book of Romans, when Paul says that at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, let me just read this to you, because it's very important in our context today, that we recognize what he's going to do here. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world," there we go, there's the creation of the world, "his divine attributes," I'm sorry, "his invisible attributes," is how it's put here, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Going explicitly back to creation and saying that there is no human has any excuse, because from creation itself, God's divine attributes have been revealed. "They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the God for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now, where do we hear those items before? And he's explicitly picking up on the language of Genesis, as did other authors in the Old Testament when they referred to idol worship. "Therefore," he says, "God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them." In what way? "For," he says, "they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." We're back in creation terms. "Who is blessed for this forever. Amen. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Paul's indictment of the practice of homosexuality, which was rampant in his day. Plato himself, in his book that extols the virtues of love, Socrates, as the character there in the Symposium, describes the height of that love as the love that a man has for a child that he is engaged in sexual acts with. Okay? This was well pronounced in the Greek world and was increasingly adopted in the Roman world, although they were initially somewhat hesitant to adopt homosexual practices. It's in the midst of that that Paul says this is example, one of his main examples, of the sinful nature of the Gentile communities that are around him. That's Romans 1. And then in Romans 2, he's going to indict the Jewish people. what they did that is wrong is they broke with the created order. So this translates it as the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. Literally, they abandoned nature in the Greek. And what is the nature? Well, it's the nature of God creating man and woman and for them to become and to be one flesh. Okay? So you see, creation itself indicts this rampant Greco-Roman practice. And there's many other ways that he's going to draw on creation and that other authors in the New Testament draw on creation. But we need to move on eventually to the fall. Does anybody have any questions at this stage? Either the introduction or creation. Okay. It's Wednesday. It's the middle of the week. You're going to let me have it easy here. This is what it comes down to. So I should be thankful. Then, of course, there is the fall of humankind. And the fall of humankind consists, of course, of the woman being deceived by the serpent and by her turning to the man. And the man then eats also of the tree. There is no specific indication in the text that the man was deceived. Instead, there seems to be the willful choice on the part of Adam. The eyes of both are opened, they are naked, and of course God walks in the garden and sees them. And in finding them, he asks them a series of penetrating questions. Undoubtedly, you guys have been through Genesis 3. And then there is, in the midst of this, God's curse and yet his blessing. So in verse 14, because you have done this, he says to the serpent, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. The serpent is cursed. And then there is enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Then, in the midst of that, even though the eating of the tree of life should have brought death, the Lord God makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothes them. And though they are cast out of the garden, the death does not come immediately. Now, you know that whole narrative. Yet it's important to recognize that there's this move from creation to the fall of humankind that is the natural order of reading the book of Genesis. And Paul and others, again, go back to the fall. In Adam, all fell, Romans 5. In Christ, all who are in Christ are saved. So there's this specific connection back to creation and to the fall. The in a more obscure and yet important way, when he instructs about the nature of the roles of women and men in the leadership and the teaching of the church in 1 Timothy 2, he goes back to the creation and to the fall itself as well. And he grounds his instruction in creation and fall. So again, you see, he's presented with an issue in the church. How is he going to ponder that issue? Well, he's going to ponder it in terms of the story of the creation, the fall, and the redemption of humankind. And that's how he explicitly draws on that. There is also seen in this passage what is known as the proto-evangelium, which brings us into the notion of redemption, that even here in the midst of the curse, there is the promise that while the serpent will bruise humankind on the heel, man on the heel, humankind will crush the head of the serpent. Right? And yet, where do we see this brought out? Well, the book of Revelation indicates that there's this dragon who was born before all time, basically. And there is this enmity between the dragon and the offspring of the woman. And many have seen here a reference to the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium means kind of the first announcement of the gospel, of the good news. That even here, there is a specific crushing of the serpent. That is Satan, the enemy of all, found ultimately in Jesus' conquest on the cross. Now, I have to say that the New Testament makes some use of that picture. It is early Christianity at a later point that makes more use of that picture. And yet, I would acknowledge that even here in the garden, we see the beginning of the redemptive aspect of the Old Testament story. So if you see the story as God, the one God, creates, humankind falls, and in that very moment, redemption starts. Grace starts there. God's gracious activity initiates redemption there. I mean, actually, I would say grace is what caused God to create to begin with. But in terms of beginning a series of interactions to produce the eternal redemption of humankind, it starts in the garden. And thus grace is present even from that moment on. We see God's grace in terms of redemption in Noah and the flood. We see how Noah is part of a humankind that is rebellious against God. And yet God chooses him because he finds in him something that he appreciates. And he is somewhat pleased with Noah, even though Noah is, of course, extremely sinful as he gets drunk after the flood, etc. Noah is chosen by God, along with his family, to be saved from the flood, which is otherwise going to devastate all of humankind. The New Testament understands this, Peter understands this especially, as a picture of salvation, that there are those who are chosen who will, in the midst of this great devastation, be brought out of that by God's grace. The other aspect that is drawn on this by New Testament authors is something that is very uncomfortable for people in our society to imagine, namely that the flood is indicative of the kind of devastation that will come from the throne of judgment in the last days. So we see in Noah and the flood the redemption of God and the judgment of God simultaneous. Right? And of course, God makes a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, and this initiates a series of covenantal acts. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." By the way, where have we heard that term, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," before? Genesis 1. This is God's, harkens back to creation itself. "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." Where have we heard, again, this kind of rulership? Creation itself. And so we see this connectedness back to creation and the original purpose of humankind. Skipping on, I'm going to go on and say, verse 8, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.'" again, we see in here a graciousness of God to all of his creation, and also effectively to even sinful humankind. I mean, how many generations since Noah have deserved a flood? And yet God has abided by his word and has not destroyed wholesale all of humankind like this. This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And so we see that God gives covenant signs that are given both for us to remember and also a confidence given to us that God himself will remember his covenant, as we see in verse 15, and I will remember my covenant, etc. Afterwards, there are several other covenant formulations that come out, including in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses this man, who was probably somewhat wealthy, but otherwise is fairly unknown, namely Abraham, and he brings him out and gives to him and promises him a land and a people. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The universal blessing that comes from Abraham. Now, we talked about this in terms of the book of Matthew and Matthew chapter 1 earlier. So you can see how this blessing and covenant with Abraham is explicitly drawn in Matthew. And even more so, of course, again, in the Apostle Paul, where Abraham becomes the central basis for God's covenant act. And yet, from Abraham does not just spring Israel, but springs others who were not circumcised in Israel, but are circumcised for other reasons. And especially in Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed. So this very notion of Abraham is picked up as well in the New Testament, the redemption that comes through that promise. Moses and the Law, Exodus 19. We again have God's redemptive hand moving in a direction that is somewhat unpredictable. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So you have, again, God's covenantal action to draw a particular people, to gift them with a particular law, and to give them particular covenant responsibilities in the midst of all of that. So God's covenant continues, and yet it takes slightly different directions and turns than you would predict at the beginning, and yet everyone from the other end of things makes perfect sense in terms of God's plan to choose a particular people to represent himself to the nations and to give them covenant responsibilities in that regard, and that too being redemptive. It's important to recognize that the law is given as a gracious act of God. The law is given as a gracious act of God in establishing his covenant with his chosen people. And then, skipping through much of the Old Testament, we find another famous covenantal scene between God and his representative, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 and following. Especially looking at verses 12 and following. When your days are complete, he says to David, the king, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. This could very well be Solomon at this stage. He shall build a house for my name, again Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That doesn't fit Solomon. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul. And your house, verse 16, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The question that was on the mind of all Jewish people in the first century who thought about these things was, is God's kingdom that he promised to David going to be established forever? Certainly he corrected Solomon in his iniquity. But the establishment of an eternal posterity and an everlasting kingdom is not to be found in Solomon. So where is it going to be found? And hence we have the expectation in the New Testament of the Messiah and his coming. And then finally, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Sorry. Again, a very famous text. I'll start verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, and will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck them, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. He's going to reverse the misfortunes that are spoken of, the exile that is spoken of with regard to his people and the house of Israel. And then in verse 31 and following, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So there is continuity in terms of God's covenantal dealing, but then there is discontinuity in that this is unlike the covenant that was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah when he brought them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the houses of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then it goes on to speak. Now, the new covenant, when would the new covenant come, would be the natural question, again, in reading Jeremiah. When the law is written on the hearts of God's people, what is unclear here is what the nature of the continuity and the discontinuity will be within the Mosaic, with the Mosaic law. Okay? It took the New Testament to show us that Jesus, who claims that in the breaking of the bread and in the spilling of the wine, the drinking of the wine, that you have his blood which establishes a new covenant. So Jesus himself explicitly ties himself to this new covenant legislation. And then, of course, in the book of Hebrews, the idea of the new covenant comes up again and again. What I've tried to show, then, is not only does God create and does humankind fall, but God's gracious hand of redemption takes a course that stretches throughout all of history, and that the New Testament picks up on all of those different aspects and sees those focused on Christ, who is the Messiah, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will lead his people gathered through the flood, who will be the one who is a blessing to all the nations, who will be the one who is able to undergo the kind of temptations that Israel went to conquer and to obey fully the law of God, to pronounce fully the kind of righteousness that it requires, and then to fulfill all righteousness in his obedience to death on the cross, who is the Davidic Messiah and who is the one who establishes the new covenant. Okay? So we see that the redemptive hand of the New Testament and the Old Testament, and its whole trajectory heads ultimately towards Christ. And that the New Testament authors understood the story to go in that direction. There is in the Old Testament this notion of the consummation of the story, which can properly be delineated under at least two categories, namely God's judgment and his vindication. And especially if you look, for instance, at the book of Joel, on the notion of the day of the Lord, which is in the New Testament called the day of the Lord and sometimes called the day of Christ, which is the eschatological day when he will come to judge his people, that there is both judgment and vindication, that the people who are truly in Christ will be vindicated and brought into their eternal blessing, and that others will be eternally judged, as will Satan, who is deceived from the beginning of creation. So you see this notion of Old Testament story then is woven not only through the Old Testament, but also through the pages of the New Testament. Now, some examples of that. I already showed you before, again, in Matthew chapter 1, how Abraham and David and the whole genealogy ties Jesus back to the story of Israel, going from Abraham to David to the exile. So you see a connection there. This also happens overtly at several junctions in the book of Acts. So I'm thinking of Acts chapter 7. With Stephen. And when Stephen gives his defense, you're expecting him to get up. I mean, what he's being charged with is speaking against the temple and the law. That's what he's been charged with. And saying that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And then the council stares at Stephen, and you expect for Stephen to give a defense, but what you expect him to do is to say that, you know, that's not what I was saying, guys. But instead, where does Stephen go? He says, and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham." Starts with Abraham, and then he tells this whole story of Israel from Abraham on. It takes a whole chapter. And I mean, I can remember times in my Christian faith when I looked at that and I thought, you know, I know this story. Thank you very much. You didn't have to remind me of the whole thing. I've read the Old Testament again and again. And yet, this is the very, you, well, let me point out that the Jewish people who heard as Stephen spoke had also heard the story again and again. So Stephen is reminding them of a story and of a narrative, and he draws out certain specific things, among which is the notion, as he gets to at the end, verse 52, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" So he manages to tell not merely the story of the redemption of God's people, but of the way that they repeatedly rejected God's redemptive hand. And that's how he then recreates and retells the story. The story is again told at different points throughout the book of Acts. Another place that's very interesting is when Paul, in Acts chapter 17, chooses in the midst of a group of Gentiles to go back to creation itself as the basis for where he's going to go afterwards. So I'm in Acts 17, verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Again, that notion of Genesis 1, of who is God. They might have been able to approximate this and understand it somewhat in some analogy with Stoic teaching of the divine logos or something like that. But Paul is drawing on something that they had some points of context with, and yet he is speaking very much from the Old Testament creation standpoint, right there. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. So he then goes back to the creation activity of Adam, of God and Adam, in that point. Okay? So even in the midst of speaking to Gentiles, they go back to the whole narrative of Old Testament, creation, fall, redemption, restoration in the form of the consummation, judgment, and vindication. Okay? So this is the Old Testament story that you have going on. One of the reasons I highlight all that is very often in New Testament circles, people see these little citations in the old, of the Old Testament and the New, and it's almost like they're kind of ripped out of their context in the Old Testament and just kind of inserted in. And so people view New Testament use of old often in a framework of proof texts. I mean, in a very derogative way. You know, it's like, this will prove my point. I don't care what the context says, so I'm going to take it and stick it here. As if that was the only influence that the Old Testament had. First of all, I think it's wrong because I think the New Testament authors are very aware of context when they quote a passage. But secondly, there's these other ways that beneath the surface, whether it's being overtly cited or not, the whole Old Testament story informs the way that New Testament authors think about redemption and about sinfulness and about God's creative hand and all of that. That's why I emphasize it. I've blabbed on for a while. You guys have any questions? There's a number of ways in which the idea of the Old Testament foreseeing and telling and speaking of the Messiah and of the people that the Messiah would create is referred to. It's not just here in Galatians. It's throughout the book of Acts. So the death and the resurrection of Christ is seen as foreseen in the Old Testament. Well, let me just ask you, where did the resurrection of the Messiah appear in the Old Testament? I think on this side of the New Testament, there are some verses that come to mind. But I can assure you that in the first century, the Jewish people, when they looked at the Old Testament, didn't see, because we have no evidence of any Jewish person in the first century, saying, okay, well, the Messiah's coming. They all agreed on that, or well, many agreed on that. He's coming. He's going to die. He's going to die on a cross, and he's going to be resurrected. And yet the New Testament speaks of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus being foretold and foreseen. There's a sense in which revelation of that sense, of that nature, is indeed found in the Old Testament. But it's found in ways that are surprisingly muted at times, that only after the next major revelatory act by God, that it's in light of that that you can then go back to the Old Testament and you can say, oh, I see, it was very clear, wasn't it? But I only see it on this side of that. That is true of Jesus in the New Testament and his death and resurrection. And it's also true of the opening up of the people of God to include Jew and Gentile alike. The Jewish people generally did not perceive this again in the first century because, much like you, it's like, well, where is this foretold? And yet, from the vantage point of seeing what Jesus did and his directive to make disciples of all nations, among many other things, it was then understood going back, oh, I see. This doesn't just go back to a chosen people, Israel. This goes back to a chosen person, Abraham, and all nations chosen in him. You see? So what I want to say is the logic is more complex than what we typically think of prediction fulfillment. You have to see it in terms of God's unveiling of his full purposes in a series of revelatory acts, which are, in a muted way, understood ahead of time in prophecy and fully understood after the fact. Yes, I do. It's just your understanding of foresee is too simple. That's what I think is it. The question, I'm sorry, that was asked for the sake of the tape is, do I think that Scripture, using the term foresee in Galatians chapter 3, is accurate? And I want to say yes, but it means more than we think it does. Okay, let me move on to Old Testament themes. And I'm just going to quickly highlight these because they're things that will occur to you. In addition to there being the story of the Old Testament, there's also themes of the Old Testament that are particularly picked up. Now, these aren't necessarily exclusive from one another, but you can see both story and theme, and it's helpful to do that because the overall narrative is understood, but there's also just these different aspects. There's the theme of sin and failure, certainly seen in Eden with Adam, but also after Eden with Cain and Abel and the interaction there. So this theme of sinfulness, the theme that includes the patriarchs and the kings. I mean, you can't miss that not only was King David beloved of God, given promises by God, but that he was a sinful wretch of a man because, think of Bathsheba, right? And that, remember, is explicitly picked up in the mention of the wife of Uriah the Hittite in Matthew chapter 1. So the sinfulness of the patriarchs is recognized as well as the promises that are given to the patriarchs. Okay? And then especially the kind of rebellion that happened repeatedly in Israel. We saw this in Stephen's mention of, you know, which of the prophets did your fathers not seek to kill, right? This sense that God sent prophets, but then the people Israel constantly tried to get rid of them or get away from them and not listen to them. Another context. Moses goes up the mountain, receives the Ten Commandments, comes down, speaks to the people, right? What has happened when Moses is up on the mountain? There's a golden calf all of a sudden. I mean, they can't even wait a few days for the guy to return, right? So the sinfulness of God's people in the midst of the very revelation of their redemption. The sons of Korah and the devastation that happens upon them because of the rebellion in the desert. All right? Now, the reason I mention some of these is some of these images are specifically picked up in the New Testament, such as the sons of Korah. The book of Hebrews warns us not to be like them, because when we receive the message of redemption, we should not reject it as they did. Okay? And so this nature of sin and failure, not only showing our human need, but also providing a warning lest we commit the kind of rebellion that Israel committed in the midst of hearing of the revelation of God. The notion of covenant repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. And then the language of covenant explicitly used in the New Testament, but also the conceptuality of covenant and the way that God interacts with the whole people that he's made a kind of covenantal contract with. Okay, and the way that that influences the New Testament. Again, a theme that is much understood. Election and divine initiation. How was it that Abraham ended up in such a great relationship with God? God took the first act and came to Abram, right? How was it that Israel ended up in such a great interaction with God? Well, God had chosen Israel because of promises he had made to the patriarchs, and in the midst of that election, he kept his part of the bargain. Throughout the Old Testament, God elects. It is his own willful act that brings people into a special relationship with him, a relationship that they do not deserve. Thus, when the language of election and choosing and even, shall I use the word, predestination, which is overtly mentioned, at least in a couple occasions in the New Testament, is used, we should not be surprised. This is in keeping with the very nature of electing language in the Old Testament and is a theme that is explicitly brought up in New Testament as well. The notion of sacrifice and the need for sins to be atoned by sacrifice. of course, is another whole theme that goes throughout the Old Testament and is brought up explicitly again in the New Testament. For Jesus is our hilasterion. He is our propitiatory sacrifice that makes atonement for us. And the other place that that word is used, that's used in Paul, is with regard to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And the Day of Atonement is then described in the book of Hebrews as something that, when it was conducted by a human agent with the blood of animals, was not something that could enact an everlasting atonement. So we needed a high priest who would stand in our place and offer his own self up as a sacrifice. So the notion of sacrifice being a constituent aspect of how one relates to God. The concept of the Messiah, again, from the Old Testament as a theme of the promises to David. The promises to David not merely seen in 2 Samuel 7, but the kinds of relatedness to David that is expressed again and again in the Psalms that are explicitly written by David. These are understood as Davidic Psalms and thus to apply to great David's greater son, the Messiah. So the Psalms applying to great David's greater son, the Davidic Psalms in particular. There are many other themes we could put in there. One of them I should have mentioned too is the apocalyptic imagery that you have in the book of Ezekiel and in Zechariah. This kind of apocalyptic imagery is also in the book of Daniel. Then is overtly being used in the book of Revelation in terms of thematic use of the Old Testament there. All right. Actually, that fits well under New Testament uses of the Old Testament. Now, moving then to New Testament uses of the Old Testament. Notice that your handout there has one letter underlined, uses of the Old Testament. One thing, if there's anything I really want you to get out of this lecture, there is not a single way that the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. There are different ways that the New Testament authors involve the Old Testament in their thinking and in their citation and allusions. So, some examples. The Old Testament story is retold. I mentioned that in Acts chapter 7. By the way, let me step aside and also say that many of these uses of the Old Testament are not just simply initiated by the New Testament authors, but many of these uses were already being employed in Judaism in their day. In other words, they pick up interpretive methodologies that would have resounded in their culture because Jewish people were already using these. So in the first century, it was common for Jewish people to retell their story. So if you read through the book of Jubilees, it's a retelling of the book of Genesis. If you read through the temple scroll found at Qumran, it's a retelling of the books of the law and the laws that it contains. So it was common for them to take the story and to tell it again in ways after ways into their generation. There are even plays that were done by first century Jews, the famous one known as the Exegogae, which was a play. I mean, a play, you know, people up front acting different parts in the play that had to do about the Exodus, which is what exegoge means in Greek. So the Old Testament story was retold, and this wasn't new to the New Testament people. But again, in light of the full revelation of God in Jesus, they were able to go back to the Old Testament story and see how it should be told and then retell it. Okay? So that's the retelling of the Old Testament story. There are characters from the Old Testament that are used explicitly as examples for New Testament authors. Okay, moral examples. One only needs to think of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham becomes an example of faith to us. Others become examples of faith to us. Therefore, it is not wrong to go to the Old Testament and say, look at David. He provides a good example for us of this or this or that. Right? However, there is the recognition in the midst of the use of them as examples, that they also fell. So part of the exemplary character of Old Testament figures is not just simply what they did right, but what they did wrong. I fear that in our Sunday schools, we too often refer to the Old Testament as just a series of stories that provide good moral models. There's two problems with that. One is it does not do full justice to what Abraham was all about. He was about more than just living a good life. He was about God's covenantal dealings in the whole narrative, the Old Testament story. But the other aspect of it is that these provide examples not just of success, but of failure. And we need to then present them realistically when we use them as examples. So the exemplary characters in the Old Testament. Oh, goodness. I want to talk about the law and liturgy and prophecy and allegory and typology. But I'm also thinking that, at best, I can get two or three more minutes out of you, and I'm already technically over time. And I don't want to do disservice to this, so we'll start next time with the notion of the different ways that the Mosaic Law, and notice again, the different ways that the Mosaic Law is used in the New Testament. We'll talk about that next time. Thank you for your attention.